which culminated in the publication of that address as a booklet that was circulated to church leaders in Malaysia and Indonesia. The present talk is a follow-up of the previous address. The focus this time is more specific, both in objective and scope. The objective is to show that there are strong linguistic and theological reasons why Christians must move away from using Allah as a translation for God. The scope is limited to the Malaysian situation, with passing reference made to situations elsewhere. We must first give an overview to the problem. The Bible began to be translated into Malay from the 1600s, when Christian missionaries arrived at the Malay archipelago. Malaysia attained independence from the British in 1957, with a federal constitution which states that Malay is the national language, Islam is the official religion, the sultans are the custodians of Islam in their respective states. Laws may be passed to restrict the spread of other faiths to the Muslims. The Malays are Muslims occupying a special position in the country, and other religions may be freely practiced. When the states of Sabah and Sarawak on the island of Borneo joined Malaysia in 1963, the Malay Bible had already been used among the sizable Christian population there for generations. In the 1980s, a number of states in the country passed laws prohibiting the use of certain words, including Allah, in non-Muslim contexts. The central government passed a similar law which prohibits the publication, sale, distribution or possession of the Al-Kitab, since it uses the word Allah. This, of course, affected the Malay-speaking Christians in this country who have relied on Bibles and books imported from Indonesia. Due to protests by Christians, the Al-Kitab was allowed to be imported by some approved bodies for use in churches. Problems surfaced sporadically when imported copies of the Al-Kitab were held up by the Immigration Department, and when certain Christian books containing the word Allah were banned. In recent days, the Roman Catholic weekly, the Herald, was prohibited from using the word Allah in its Malay section. It was feared that the use of the word would cause confusion among the Muslims in the country. This was euphemism for the fear of proselytization. The Roman Catholic Church took the matter to court, claiming that the word Allah was not exclusive to the religion of Islam. The Herald, which is printed in four languages, had been using Allah in its Malay section for years. On 31st December 2009, the High Court ruled that the Herald has the right to use Allah. The ruling stirred up the ire of Muslims in the country so that there were demonstrations and warnings issued by various Muslim organizations and politicians against the Christians. Other politicians, including Muslim ones, voiced a different opinion, believing that other religions may use Allah in reference to God. Following the court ruling in favor of the heralds, 11 churches and a Christian school were attacked with firebombs and paint. As tension rose, two mosques and two Muslim prayer rooms were hit with arson or vandalism. A mosque in an area which had seen clashes between Muslims and Hindus in 2001 was desecrated with two pig heads thrown into its premises. A few arrests of individuals were made and brought to court. The government has applied for a stay of execution of the court ruling in favor of the herald while appealing against the decision. To date, the issue is not settled. While the case connected with the herald was ongoing, the Borneo Evangelical Church, also known as Sidang Angel Borneo, or SIB for short, had a case pending in court over the confiscation by the Immigration Department of 20,000 copies of Christian publications imported from Indonesia. A former Prime Minister, Dr. Mahathir, issued a statement in his blog that a sensitive matter such as the Allah controversy cannot be resolved through the courts. The Malay dailies have also published strong statements on the subject. The Christians were incensed by the suggestion that they have been unnecessarily confrontational in refusing to settle their cases out of court. The Sultan of Selangor issued a statement that there should be no dispute over the use of the word Allah since the 1988 non-Muslim enactment prohibits non-Muslims from using the word. The Borneo Evangelical Church has since agreed to settle the issue with the government out of court. What the settlement would be remains to be seen. It is unlikely that there would be a lifting of the ban of the use of Allah by religions other than Islam. When considering a solution to the current impasse, we must remind ourselves of the importance of remaining cool-headed and not be under the sway of emotions. Fairness, courtesy and compassion would require that we hear out the views of those who differ from us and genuinely try to understand them. We need to distinguish between issues, whether they are political and historical, or theological and linguistic. The Christian protagonists need to further remember that we are seeking to glorify God, to edify the church, and to advance the gospel. In short, Christians must be guided by spiritual considerations and biblical principles. We now come to consider the reasons that have been put forward for the retention of the use of Allah by Christians. The reasons are as follows. 1. The use of Allah for God among the Christians in Arabic countries preceded the advent of Islam. 2. The Bible has been translated into Malay for over 300 years in which Allah is used. And 3. Indigenous Christians in the states of Sabah and Sarawak have been using Allah long before the two states joined Malaysia in 1963. And 4. It is the constitutional right of non-Muslim Malaysians to use Allah since freedom of religion, speech and association is guaranteed and the use of any language, including Malay, is not the sole prerogative of any ethnic group. It is to be noted that all these reasons are social, political, and historical ones. When the linguistic consideration comes in, it has been pointed out that there are affinities between the Hebrew El, Eloah, and Elohim, and the Arabic Ilah and Allah. Malaysian Christians choose to use Allah instead of Elohim because it is claimed Allah has been absorbed into the Malay language and it means God. We consider the linguistic problems of using Allah. In my talk here in 2009, I have pointed out that in the Malay language, Allah is not a proper noun derived from a generic word. It is adopted from Arabic, while the corresponding generic word Ilah has not been similarly adopted. The word Allah therefore becomes a personal name for God. In fact, in the Malaysian context, it is the personal name of the God of Islam. The standard Malay dictionary, the Kamus Dewan, lists Allah with uppercase A and Ilah with uppercase I, but not Allah with lowercase A and Ilah with lowercase I. What I'm saying is that Allah and Ilah with lowercase a and I are not words in the Malay language. They have not been absorbed into Malay yet. That is why it is incorrect to say salah satu ala orang Hindu ialah Subramaniam. One of the gods of the Hindus is Subramaniam. Similarly, it is incorrect to say salah satu ila orang Hindu ialah Subramaniam. Instead, we would say salah satu Tuhan orang Hindu ialah Subramaniam. One of the gods of the Hindus is Subramaniam. Now, both Tuhan with uppercase T and Tuhan with lowercase T are listed in the Malay dictionary. You see now that the word Allah, as used in the Al-Kitab, is inaccurate. Instead, Tuhan should have been used. We may not draw a parallel with the Arabic Bible because Allah with uppercase A, as used there, is derived from the common noun Ilah with lowercase I. The word Ilah with lowercase I is native to the Arabic language but not to the Malay language. The Arabic Bible uses Allah in a similar way to God with uppercase G in English, which is derived from the common noun God with lowercase g. The same may be said when compared with Bibles in other European languages such as French, Dutch and German, which use Dieu, God or God respectively. When the translators of the Al-Kitab chose Allah as a translation for God, they were left with the word Tuhan, which was used for translating Lord. There was no need for them to choose another word to translate the Greek word Kurios, which when applied to Jesus Christ carries the connotation of deity. The expression Tuhan Jesus Christus seems most appropriate for the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the use of Allah for God and Tuhan for Lord leads to awkwardness and even inaccuracy in the translation of certain passages. Two examples are the following. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14 to to verse 15, we have these words, Deuteronomy 6, verse 14 to verse 15. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. The Al-Kitab renders this verse as follows. Dalam Ulangan 6, 14 sampai ke 15. Janganlah kamu mengikuti Allah lain dari antara Allah bangsa-bangsa sekelilingmu, sebab Tuhan Allahmu adalah Allah yang cemburu di tengah-tengahmu, supaya jangan bangkit murka Tuhan Allahmu terhadap engkau sehingga ia memunahkan engkau dari muka bumi. So you see how Allah is used as a replacement for God, and Tuhan is used as a replacement for Lord. Then you look at another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says there, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see the word God used twice, one in lowercase g and the second time in uppercase g. In the Al-Kitab, it's translated like this, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Yaitu orang-orang yang tidak percaya, yang pikirannya telah dibukakan oleh ilah zaman ini, sehingga mereka tidak melihat cahaya Injil tentang kemuliaan Kristus yang adalah gambaran Allah. So you see now God in with lowercase g is translated with ilah, and God with uppercase g is translated with Allah. As we have pointed out above or earlier, the use of Allah with lowercase a and ilah with lowercase I is linguistically inaccurate. The word Tuhan should have been used instead. Furthermore, the word Allah, lowercase a, is used in one verse, while the word Ilah, lowercase I, is used in the other verse. So in this the Deuteronomy passage, Allah is used for gods. Lowercase g, gods. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the word God, lowercase g, is translated as Ilah, lowercase I. Now the word Tuhan should have been used. And furthermore, the word Allah is used in one verse, the word Ilah is used in the other verse. Now which of these two words is the translation for God? Or are they both equally valid translations? Or is this an attempt to reproduce the Arabic singular and plural, namely Ilah and Aliha? Since when did the Malay language take on such a rule of inflection, such that the singular Ilah becomes the plural Allah? This is grammatically inaccurate. In Malay, the rule of transforming the singular to the plural is to duplicate the singular as a hyphenated word. For example, orang-orang for people, Tuhan-Tuhan for gods, and so on. We see now that the use of Allah and Tuhan in the Al-Kitab is linguistically inaccurate, and it is also grammatically inaccurate. Another point should be noted, it introduces an element of inaccuracy in the result or the outcome of the translation. There are therefore inaccuracies in linguistics, in grammar, and in the translation itself. How this happens is that by using Allah which in Malay is a personal pronoun, not a proper noun derived from a common noun. We have subtly changed the meaning of those scriptures where it occurs. When we translate the image of God as gambaran Allah instead of gambaran Tuhan, we have subtly changed the message, much like translating the voice of dad into the voice of John, although John might be the name of my dad. See? So I hear my dad speaking. I say, that's voice, the voice of my dad. But that is different from saying the voice of John, although John may be the name of my father. You see? The word dad with uppercase D is a proper noun derived from the common noun dad with lowercase d, while John is a personal name not derived from the common noun. Similarly, when we translate the Lord Jesus Christ as Tuhan Jesus Christos, we have subtly changed the meaning from Jesus Christ who is Lord or Master to Jesus Christ who is God. Now we know that the use of Lord in reference to Jesus Christ carries the connotation of deity, but the connotation is to be distinguished from the root meaning of Lord or Kurios in Greek. The work of translation should be kept separate from the work of interpretation. We next consider the theological problems. Apart from the problems arising from linguistic considerations, we must also consider the problems that are theological in nature. Evangelicals hold to the principle of sola scriptura, which means that the Bible alone is the authority in all matters of faith and practice. This principle leads to three obvious corollaries which are of direct relevance to us. The first corollary is that no writings other than the Bible are to be accepted as the revelation of God. The 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament together constitute the complete revelation of God. We do not accept any other book as part of Scripture, much less the Quran, which was written and compiled more than 500 years after the completion of the last book of the Bible. To evangelical Christians, the Quran is not inspired Scripture. Those who accept the Quran as inspired, in the same sense that the Bible is inspired by the Spirit of God, are not true evangelicals. The second corollary is that the God revealed in the Bible is alone the true God. Not only is the way of salvation revealed in the Bible alone, as taught in Acts 4 verse 12, but the true God is revealed therein. The existence of the true God, together with some of his attributes, are revealed in nature and the human conscience, such that man stands condemned before him for suppressing the truth. You can check up Romans chapter 1 verse 20 to 21 and Romans chapter 2 verse 14 to 15. However, a saving knowledge of the true God is revealed in the Bible alone. The Athenians attempted to worship the true God which they did not know in Acts 17, verse 22 and following. Paul declared the character of the true God to them and showed that he could be known through knowing Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God referred to is both objective and subjective in nature. In other words, it is not just having a saving knowledge of God through faith in Christ, that is, having a subjective faith, but it is also having a correct understanding of what the true God is like, that is, having an objective faith. The Muslims are attempting to worship the true God, calling him Allah, when he is unknown to them objectively and subjectively. They do not have a subjective or saving knowledge of the true God because they have not known the Son of God. Only those who have known the Son know the Father. John chapter 14, verse 7 and verse 9. They also do not have an objective knowledge of the true God because the true God is correctly revealed in the Bible alone. The God of the Bible is the Trinitarian God, not the Unitarian God of the Quran. Furthermore, the prophet Isa of the Quran is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible, the Son of God who has taken upon himself perfect human nature and who died on the cross and rose from the dead. The Quran denies that the prophet Isa is the Son of God and that he died on the cross. The Isa of the Quran is another Jesus, different from that of the Bible. Compare 2 Corinthians 11:4. And the Allah of the Quran is another God, different from that of the Bible. Compare 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 to 6. Now we draw some conclusions from the two corollaries before proceeding to consider the third one. Since we do not accept the Quran as divinely inspired and reject the God and the prophet Isa taught in it, we would not want the God of the Bible and the Savior revealed in it to be confused with what are taught in the Quran. While it is appropriate for Arab Christians to use Allah in reference to God, it is not so for Christians who speak other languages. Arab Christians may rightly use Allah in reference to God, not only because it is linguistically correct in Arabic, but also because they have developed a religious vocabulary distinctively their own, without fear of confusion with Islam. In Malay, Allah is the personal name of the God of Islam. It is not a proper noun derived from a common noun such as Allah or Ilah, in lowercase a and I, for no such words exist in the Malay language. Instead, the common noun for God in Malay is Tuhan. It is common knowledge that people throughout the world generally associate Allah with Islam. The word Allah is inextricably linked to the Quran because most Muslims do not approve of the translation of their holy book into other languages. The Muslims do not hide the fact that they believe in biological increase. As the population of the world increases exponentially, Allah will increasingly be associated with them. To use Allah in reference to God in the Al-Kitab is theologically unacceptable and practically unwise. The third corollary of the principle of sola scriptura is that the Bible is sufficient to guide us in translating the Word of God into other languages. Scripture teaches by commands, precepts, principles, and examples. It is a hermeneutical rule, a rule of interpretation, that the examples of Jesus Christ and the apostles, when correctly understood, constitute teaching that must be followed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He says in Philippians 4:9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. John Owen says that an apostolic example has the force of a divine institution. The principle of sola scriptura gives rise to the regulative principle of worship, by which only what is commanded in Scripture is to be carried out in the worship of God. It stands in contrast to the permissive principle, which holds that whatever is not forbidden by God's word is permissible in worship. Reformed Christians and informed evangelicals hold to the regulative principle of worship, while other evangelicals hold to the permissive principle with sad and confusing consequences. Rightly speaking, the parent principle of sola scriptura would mean that the Word of God should regulate all areas of our life, including how we serve Him, and not limited to worship. The translation of Scripture to other languages is a service to God, for it brings God's Word close to others who speak those languages. The 1689 Confession advocates the translation of Scripture into other languages. It says the Scriptures are therefore to be translated into the ordinary language of every nation into which they come, so that with the Word of God living richly in all, people may worship God in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. How should the Bible regulate the translation of God's Word into another language? It is by the example shown in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint. Jesus Christ and the apostles showed their approval of the Septuagint by using it in their teaching and worship. This is clear from their many quotations from the Septuagint which are found in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the early disciples spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. The Septuagint had been in circulation for over 200 years before the coming of Christ. The Pentateuch in Greek, the first five books of the Bible in the Greek language, was in circulation by the year 280 BC, while all the books of the Old Testament had been translated by the year 180 BC. Koine Greek was the lingua franca, the universal language of the Roman Empire. When the New Testament, written in Koine Greek, was completed, it was combined with the Septuagint to form the Greek Bible and was used by the early church. How the names of God are translated from Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, and how the apostles refer to God and Jesus Christ in the Greek New Testament, would be binding examples for us in the work of translating the Bible. Now, how is Elohim translated into Greek in the Septuagint? Elohim is translated by the word Theos in the Septuagint. An example is in the Hebrew Torah ha Elohim, or the law of God, found commonly in the Old Testament, such as in Nehemiah 8:8. It becomes nomos theo. Another example is Genesis 1:1, where we have "in the beginning God created." It is translated into Greek en arche epoiesen, or theos. So the word theos is used for God. And how is Jehovah translated in the Septuagint? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 13, we have "the Lord your God," translated as kurion ton theon so. Here Jehovah, or Lord, with capital letters throughout, is translated by kurios, while Elohim, or God in English, is translated by theos. Another example is Psalm 7 verse 1 and verse 3. We have "O Lord my God," which is translated as kurie ho theos mo. Again, Jehovah or Lord in English with uppercase letters throughout, translated by kurios, while Elohim or God in English is translated by theos. So you see the pattern. If it is Jehovah, see, it is translated as Theos. If it is this in the Greek, the word God is Kurios. Lord is Kurios. Okay. Now, how are God and Jesus Christ referred to in the Greek New Testament? God is always referred to by the word Theos, while Jesus Christ is addressed by the title Kurios. As an example, we have John chapter 20, verse 28. We have Ho Kurios Mo Kai Ho Theos Mo, which in English is my Lord and my God. So you see, Kurios is Lord, Theos, God. Okay. We see now that the English Bible follows the pattern set in the Septuagint by translating the word Elohim with the generic word God and Jehovah with the word Lord, meaning Master. In the English Bible, the English Bible follows the Greek New Testament by using the generic word God to refer to the Creator and Lord, meaning Master, as a title for Jesus Christ. Although the translation for Jehovah, namely Lord in uppercase letters throughout, is distinguished from the title Lord for Jesus Christ in print, where one uses capital letters throughout, the other only uses capital L. The same word meaning Master is used, just as in the Septuagint and in the Greek New Testament. We see, therefore, the pattern set by Scripture being followed in the English Bible. The same can be said of the Bible in other European languages and in Arabic. But this is not the case with the Malay or Indonesian Bible, the Alkitab. Instead of using the generic word Tuhan for translating Elohim and Theos, a borrowed word, namely Allah, is used. And instead of translating Jehovah and Kurios with a word meaning Master, a word meaning God or Tuhan is used. By so doing, the translators are not following the example set in Scripture. In my talk in the year 2009, I have suggested using the word Yam Tuan for Lord and Jehovah. The word Yam Tuan is equivalent to Yang Dipertuan or Baginda, that is the highest Lord or His Majesty in English. It is a word registered in the standard Malay dictionary. Yam Tuan is ideal for translating Kurios in reference to Jesus Christ and to Jehovah, not only because of its meaning, but also because it is a dual syllable word that rhymes with Tuhan, which makes for easy amendment of existing Malay hymns. Malay hymns follow the Alkitab, so some hymns use the word Tuhan for Lord, and I'm saying we shouldn't use Tuhan for Lord, we should use Yam Tuan. And because Yam Tuan is a dual syllable word like Tuhan, and also it rhymes with Tuhan, we want to make changes in the Malay hymns. That would be no problem. The use of Tuhan for God and Yam Tuan for Lord would solve the present linguistic and theological difficulties while being more consonant with the principle of Sola Scriptura. Following the English Bible, we can then spell Yam Tuan for Lord with capital letters throughout, uppercase letters, to denote Jehovah in distinction from Yam Tuan with uppercase Y, similar to Lord in English for Kurios. We summarize the reasons against the use of Allah in reference to God and Tuhan as a translation for Jehovah and Kurios. Why are we opposed to using Allah for God and Tuhan for Lord? First, the word Allah in the Malay language is a personal pronoun used in reference to the God of the Quran. It is not a proper noun derived from a common or generic noun, since Allah and Ilah in lowercase a and I have not been adopted into the Malay language. And secondly, the attempt to use Allah as the plural of Ilah is grammatically incorrect because, quite apart from the fact that they are not words of the Malay language, it breaks the rule of plural inflection. You don't create a plural word like that in Malay. Then thirdly, using Allah and Tuhan for God and Lord respectively introduces subtle inaccuracies into the end results of the translation. Then fourthly, using Allah for God inevitably leads to the wrongful association of the true God with the God of Islam, since Allah is inextricably linked with the Quran and increasingly associated with Islam. And fifthly, using Allah for God and Tuhan for Lord is not following the example set in Scripture of how these words are to be translated, and therefore breaks the principle of sola scriptura. Now, we have offered theological and linguistic arguments against the use of Allah by Christians other than Arab Christians. Compared to the arguments for the retention of the word, which are socio-political and historical in nature, I contend that the theological and linguistic ones should prevail with Christians. The essence of our concern is the translation of the Bible. The socio-political aspects of the problem loom large at the moment and need to be addressed, but we must not lose sight of the key issue. We should be asking questions like, how should the first translators of the Al-Kitab have rendered the words God and Lord? Questions like, if the present socio-political considerations are somehow resolved or rendered irrelevant, should we still use Allah for God and Tuhan for Lord? Questions like, if not resolved, would not the spread of the gospel and the growth of the Malay-speaking church continue to be hindered? It is coming to 30 years since the problem first arose. I hazard the prediction that this problem will not go away even with a complete change of government in Malaysia. I am also putting forward the suggestion that Christians should continue the legal battle for the right of using Allah to be sustained. We have already won the case. Now it's being appealed against. So the legal battle must be fought to sustain that ruling. But to declare at the same time that we intend to drop the use of the word in favor of Tuhan for God and Yam Tuan for Lord. By so doing, we are accomplishing a number of important things. Firstly, we are making the point that non-Muslims in Malaysia have the inalienable right to use the word Allah. Second, we are acknowledging the fact that the translation of the Al-Kitab could have been more accurate, a fact which we now want to put right. And then thirdly, we are showing forth our desire to follow the biblical injunction to forego our rights for the sake of those with a weaker conscience, like what is taught in Romans 14, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 9, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 to 32. Now allow me to elaborate a little on the last point, namely our desire to forego our rights for the sake of others. We must recognize the fact that Muslims in the world are not homogeneous in belief and practice, much as they would like to portray the oneness of their ummah or their brotherhood in better times. The events of recent years have shattered their illusion of unity and unanimity in the faith. Shaken as we are by the irrationality of the Muslim terrorists, are we unable to bring ourselves to believe that the vast majority of the followers of Islam are against such violence? Can we not see that the moderate Muslims are reeling from their shattered dignity and credibility by their own numbers? Try to understand that these are a people already plagued with generations of backwardness in education, technology and healthcare, despite some nations being rich in natural resources. Try to fathom the frustration in the leaders who have unsuccessfully attempted to uplift the livelihood and mentality of their people on the basis of Islamic teaching and principles. Try also to picture their bewilderment as they harp back on the glorious days of Islamic civilization under the caliphs, while failing to see that it was not Islam per se that brought progress in that bygone age, but the transfer of knowledge from the earlier Greco-Roman civilization. Evangelical Christians would be able to say right away that the root of the problems faced by the Muslims, in common with all the descendants of Adam, is sin. Evangelical Christians would be able to say that the solution lies in the new birth wrought by the Holy Spirit. It is regeneration alone that will ennoble the human spirit, not education or religion. The Holy Spirit works via the instrumentality of the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." If the Al-Kitab is a banned book, we will not have the liberty of proclaiming God's Word in Malay. If Muslims are forbidden to hear the Word of God, the means of the Spirit to give the new birth is being taken away. That is why, instead of frightening the Muslims with the possibility of proselytization, we should be fighting for the liberty of conscience to be upheld across the board. God alone is Lord over the human conscience. No one should be made to accept any belief by force, threat, or law. The freedom of speech and association would include the freedom to teach and propagate what one believes without encroaching on the rights of others. The Muslims are free to preach what they believe, and they must allow others the freedom to preach what they believe. Others are free to hear the Muslims, to hear what the Muslims have to say. And Muslims should be given true freedom to hear what others have to say. The individual has no choice in his birth, but he has a choice in his belief. One's birth and one's belief should not be tied together. God determines our birth, and God demands that we be responsible for our own belief. That religion is a sensitive matter which leads to violence is a myth that must be shattered. It is immature, self-conceited and irrational passion directed criminally against others that causes violence. It is that that constitutes violence. Currently, the so-called freedom of religion in Malaysia is nothing more than grudging tolerance of non-Muslim religions. I dream of a Malaysia in which true liberty of conscience is recognized and upheld, in which institutionalized discrimination by color, class and creed is a thing of the past, in which justice, mercy and honesty are valued as universal virtues. The place to begin is to have true liberty of conscience, something unknown and unheard of by a nation founded on imperfect principles. We can expect some surprises when there is true liberty of conscience. More individuals might be won to Islam than is presently the case, and with more happy consequences. Although the Muslims must expect that there would be those from their numbers who turn to Christ. Now, what practical steps may we take while awaiting the outcome of future court battles over the right to use Allah? Firstly, we would attempt to persuade as many Christians as possible in this country of the propriety, and indeed not only the propriety, but also the imperative of dropping the use of Allah and adopt Tuhan for God and Yam Tuan for Lord. And secondly, we could make a trial publication of, say, 1,000 copies of the Al-Kitab using Tuhan and Yam Tuan as replacement words. For this, we would need to raise sufficient funds while procuring pre-publication orders to ensure quick dissemination and the use of the new version of the Al-Kitab. We would also need to seek the help of the Bible Society of Indonesia in amending these words as well as others to suit the Malaysian situation. For example, we would spell the word kerana instead of karena. We would use the word perigi for a well. Kerana means because. We spell it as K-E-R-A-N-A. In Indonesia, it's spelled as K-A-R-E. So we say kerana, they say karena. So we use the word perigi for a well. They tend to use the word sumur. And we might even use the word Christian instead of Kristen. Then thirdly, we would attempt to persuade the churches in Indonesia of the propriety and advantages of using the terms Tuhan and Yam Tuan while retaining the Indonesian spellings and preferred words such as karena, sumur and Kristen. Cross-border exchange of teaching and publications would be facilitated by a common theological vocabulary, leading to the mutual edification of the churches in Malaysia and Indonesia. We draw to a conclusion. The current use of the words Allah as a translation for God and Tuhan for Lord is linguistically and theologically incorrect. Instead of those words, Tuhan and Yam Tuan are proposed as ideal replacements for God and Lord, respectively. The task of promoting the use of these replacement words in a revised version of the Al-Kitab among Christians will not be smooth and easy. We foresee opposition from various quarters arising from the fear of change, from insistence on the legal right to use Allah, and unworthy personal considerations in certain church leaders. This talk is going to be published, God willing. As I send forth this article, I crave the prayer support of friends and fellow servants of God who see the crying need for a usable version of the Al-Kitab. May God guide us in the days ahead.